Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And you'll remember we really start the section here at 1 John 2 verse 28. Thank you. 1 John 2:28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So the key idea going into this section is confidence or boldness when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, when we see him face to face, and that's with the judgment seat of Christ in view. And the answer to that is to abide in him now. And the result of abiding in Christ consistently will be an outflow of agape love, genuine agape love. And that is the fulfillment of the Lord's command in the upper room, John 13, verse 34 and 35, where he says, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also have loved one to another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." John 13, verse 34 and 35. Now, then John very much develops that idea in what comes after. And towards the end of last week, we reached 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3:16, he says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." This is how we recognize it, how we fully see it. "Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So the standard for this agape love is Calvary, is the cross itself, and that is also our motivation. Okay? "Because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then there's another manifestation of God's love for us earlier in the chapter, 1 John 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So two great manifestations of the love of God for us, and that's where our love begins. Later on, as we go through the passage tonight, we'll see that we don't love him first, he loves us first. And any love that flows from us is rooted back in him. So it starts there with the manifestation of his love towards us. And you'll see these two are related. Of course, his sufferings on the cross for us, Calvary, and the fact that because of that, we can be called the sons of God. We have this filial relationship with him. But both of these are things that make his love very evident. And that's what's key here in 1 John 3 as we go on. Verse 17, John says, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So John demands that this agape love be manifested in a tangible way, just as we see his love for us manifested through his acts, through what he did on Calvary for us, and the fact that we now have a real relationship with him as the sons of God or the children of God. So we are to love in deed and in truth in an evident, manifest way. In verse 19, John says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." So, two things. By this, the fact that we are loving in a manifest, evident way, We know that we're sourced in the truth. We are of the truth, he says, and we can assure our hearts before him. Now, we want our hearts assured before him because, again, what's the key to this section? That we will have confidence before him, not be ashamed at his coming. Okay, so we assure our hearts before him by, as David Anderson said in the book Maximum Joy, by an outrageous experience of agape love. Okay, he's encouraging us to just love outrageously, love in a very evident, manifest way that is noticeable, that makes you stand up and take notice. And it's a tangible thing, acts. It is his life being manifest through us. And then verse 20, he says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." So the idea here is to, again, assure our hearts before him. And the way to do that is by actually acting in love. And acting in genuine love comes from abiding in him. And then we have this confidence in him, confidence towards God. Now, it's very interesting. We want assurance as the children of God. We want assurance, certainly, of our salvation. We get that in 1 John. 1 John 5:13. We haven't come to it yet. But John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." I'm sorry, I didn't quote that quite right. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Okay, and then 1 John 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." He made complete satisfaction for our sins. And 1 John 2:12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." So we have assurance of salvation through his word, all about what God has done for us through Christ. And we want assurance of our position in Christ. Assurance of our position. And Paul really majors on that in his epistles, 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, many verses like that, much of Romans. We want assurance, too, of his love for us. Assurance of God's love. And we get that, again, in 1 John very clearly. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us." And as I mentioned earlier in the same chapter, 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, it is wonderful, even needful, to have assurance of all these things. But there's another area in which we want assurance, and that only comes from us. We want assurance that our lives are acceptable to him, that our lives are pleasing to him. And that is the keynote here. Paul mentions that too, by the way. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, the wonderful thing about these other areas, my salvation, my wonderful position in Christ, his love for me, these never, ever change. They are always the same. Okay, God's love is set on me. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." John 17, verse 23. So Jesus, assuring the disciples, well, actually speaking to the Father, they're overhearing, that God the Father has loved them as he has loved his own Son. So these things are based on Christ, what he's done. They never, ever change. But this one other area, well, that can change. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Now, Paul is the one who says in Ephesians 1, 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. And that, again, is one of these positional truths, never, ever changes. But this can vary. This one is absolutely dependent on us being faithful, us loving, because we're abiding in Christ. So that's how we assure our hearts before him in this way. The only way that we can do that is by acting in genuine love, in a tangible, manifest, evident way. But when we do, we can assure our hearts before him. We have this confidence, John says. This is not just a pie-in-the-sky type thing. We can have this confidence. And he says in verse 21, "If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." Verse 22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So this confidence towards God, of course, it has to do with our assurance before the judgment seat. That we be not ashamed at his appearing, but we have that boldness, that confidence. But it also does me good right now in terms of boldness in prayer. Okay, it gives me, leads me to boldness in prayer that I have this confident attitude before him. In verse 22, John also says, "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So again, this is dependent. The full assurance of answered prayer is dependent on our walking faithfully in his commandments, abiding in this inner circle. Even as James says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." So it does matter how we live. We want to be abiding in this inner circle for that confidence, for that assurance. And again, it says if we keep his commandments, there's a little deja vu there. As we go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and you'll remember we read 1 John 2, verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, back then, we asked the same question we can ask right now. What commandments? Are we talking about the law of Moses? Are we talking about the Sermon on the Mount? What commandments in particular? We don't have to wonder anymore, because he spells them out very clearly now in the very next verse. Verse 23, "This is his commandment." And notice it's singular. Okay? In the previous verse, he said, "We keep his commandments," plural, but verse 23, "This is his commandment," singular, just one. But it's got two parts. "That we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment." Okay? Two things, but they are so interconnected, interrelated, interdependent, that John can speak of them as one commandment. Okay? That we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. Now, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the name of, throughout the Bible, indicates believing on his very character, his revealed character, his power. Okay, so we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We do that when we're first saved for justification. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But do you know we're supposed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ daily then for the rest of our lives? For our sanctification as well, for our service. And so Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Colossians 2, 6, the very way in which we received Christ, we are to walk in him. And in another place, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, 20. So, walking, living by faith in Jesus Christ, well, what is that really? It's another way of saying we abide in him. Okay? We abide in Jesus Christ. We walk that walk of dependence, of trust, of fellowship. We abide in Jesus Christ, and as we abide, we love one another as Christ has loved us. We're to love all men. Paul tells us in Romans 13:8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath obeyed the law. Okay? And that's in view of loving your neighbor, loving all men. But Jesus' command in the upper room was especially those in the assembly, in the body of Christ, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So these two commands are absolutely interlaced, interconnected, because you have to abide, you have to trust in Christ to love with that genuine agape love. And if you are loving with that genuine agape love, you are abiding in him. So they are interconnected, interdependent. He speaks of them as one command. And then verse 24 says, and he that keepeth his commandments, and they're plural again there, dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Okay, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And that word for dwell is the same word as abide. Okay? Dwell, abide, remain, continue, it's the same word. So he that keepeth his commandments abideth in him, and he in him. What we see here is a mutual abiding, or a reciprocal abiding. I'm abiding in Christ. Christ is abiding in me. Look back, please, at John 15, the vine and the branches. John 15. And this is the way it's meant to be. John 15. Excuse me. John 15 and verse 4. And Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So you see, the Lord Jesus set it up as a reciprocal relationship, a mutual abiding, a two-way street, if you will. We abide in him, and the promise is he, in turn, will abide in us. Now, we talked a lot about us abiding in him. That's where the focus has been. We abide in him by walking consistently in fellowship. It's a consistent, continuous walk of dependence, of trust, intimacy. But what about him abiding in me? All right, well, there's... Oh, excuse me. For the static. Like a little bit of the hurricane down here. Okay, Christ abiding in me, there's a semantic range for that, according to the lexical experts, Thayer and Gingrich and all those guys, and it has to do with Christ being continually operative in me. In the sense of influence and energy. Or Christ exerting power and energy in my life. And I am pretty much quoting those lexical experts, those language experts, when I write this. That's the meaning, the semantic range of this expression, Christ abiding in me. We don't usually emphasize that so much, but that's the other side of things. That's the reciprocal abiding that Jesus promised. Him continually operative in me, in the sense of he's exerting influence and energy in my life. He's in the driver's seat, you could say. Now look with me at what Jesus said about his relationship with the Father in John 14. Again, the Upper Room Discourse, John 14. John 14 and verse 10. John 14, verse 10. Jesus speaking, he says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself," they're not sourced originally in me, "but the Father that dwelleth in me," and again, dwelleth is abide. "The Father that abideth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So Jesus really is our excellent example here. He had this same reciprocal abiding relationship with the Father. He would abide in the Father dwelt in him and exerted energy and influence. Okay, so that's what we see here, what we're to do. You know, I think about the closest Paul comes to talking quite that way is, look with me please at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. That's why we need Paul and John, and the rest of them as well. Ephesians chapter 3. This is Paul's second prayer, his second inspired prayer in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 17. Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus, verse 17, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Okay, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, Paul is not using the same word exactly there. He's not using our word abide. He's using another word for to dwell at home. But you may ask, if he's writing to the saints at Ephesus, doesn't Christ already live in them? Well, this is something, yes, Christ permanently indwells them through the Holy Spirit, but this is something above and beyond that. This is allowing Christ to make himself very much at home in your heart and life, so that he takes center stage, so he's calling the shots, so your life is absolutely Christ-centered. Okay? So this is not, again, just the permanent indwelling of the Lord, but allowing him, inviting him to hunker down and make himself at home in every area of your life. Okay? Truly a Christ-centered life. And when we say dwell in your heart, we're not talking an emotional thing. That's the way we tend to view the heart in our modern American culture. But the heart in Hebrew thought is the inner control center. The mind, the emotions, and the will. All right, so back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Holy Spirit in 1 John is especially brought forth as the Spirit of truth, and he confirms these things in the Scriptures and even in our own experience. Okay, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John, having brought up the Spirit now, he shifts gears slightly. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay, so here he says, having brought up the Spirit again, the Holy Spirit, I need to tell you, little ones, beloved, that you need to try the spirits. Put them to the test. Now, this is not really a matter of finding out who's saved and who's not, but it's finding out, discerning what is the spirit behind a teaching. Okay? Just like John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, there in 1 John 2:18, he said, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So here he comes right out and calls them false prophets. But he's talking about the same individuals. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Therefore, we need to try the spirits. There are four possibilities for what John means by spirit here. There's the Holy Spirit, or there is Satan, and demonic spirits. There's the human spirit, my spirit, your spirit. And there's also spirit in the sense of an attitude or disposition. God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Some folks say that's not a reference to the actual spirit, but to an attitude or disposition of fear. So any of these is a possibility here. And it seems that John might have actually intended this to be ambiguous this way, or the Holy Spirit in him intended this to be ambiguous. So he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, try the spirits, whether they are of God.
In terms of source, again,
the issue is not whether they're saved or not. The issue is what is the source of this teaching. And the one we want to be listening to, of course, is the Holy Spirit. That's the only one we want to be listening to. A human spirit as under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So he gives us certain tests. Now, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So here he gives us test number one. When we first got the PowerPoint set up at the Bible school, my students told me, frankly, they really missed the old chalkboard and marker board, because they said, Ernie, at least that slowed you down for a minute. PowerPoint, you just keep going. Okay, so test number one is the confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And old Zane Hodges said, it's best to think of this as Jesus as Christ having come in the flesh. Now that might be a more literal rendering. Okay, so it's not just, understand, it's not just mouthing the words here that we're talking about. You can mouth the words, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But the idea of confess here may be an idiom for to walk, live in real subjection consistent with this truth. At any rate, it is not just mouthing the words, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but it's what that means. Okay? All that is incorporated in the idea of Jesus as the Christ, and that he did come in human flesh. Now, the Gnostics were denying that. The Antichrists that John is speaking about here, they denied, and they deny today, the incarnation of Christ. And Christ is his identity. It speaks of what he's accomplished for us, the propitiation for sins. He is the one who manifested that eternal life that was with the Father and was seen by the apostles. And he is the one in a position to give us eternal life who trust in him. So there's more to it, obviously, than just mouthing the words. But that's test number one. And you'll notice, he says in verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Notice, you don't have to have a belligerent, hostile attitude towards the confession of Christ. You just have to not confess Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Okay, so anything other than the bold confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not smiled upon here, does not pass the test. Now that's test number one. And then verse 4, he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is the Antichrists, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he assures them, you are of God. Obviously, he can't know for sure at the time he's writing the letter or at the time they're receiving it that they're walking in fellowship. He can't know that. but he's speaking of the general, overall direction of their lives. He knows he's speaking to believers. He's assured of that. He wants to affirm that in them. Ye are of God, little children, in terms of the overall direction of your lives, and you've overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in you is the Spirit of God, of course. He that is in the world is El Diablo, Satan. And we know that from one place, 1 John 5:19, where John writes, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Literally, it says the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Literally. So it's like the whole world is a plaything in the lap of Satan, like the cat's cradle in Satan's lap. That's the world, his plaything. That's the image here. Now, a very encouraging verse, especially if you're one of these little children, a saint, and you've ever run up against these antichrists, Christ deniers, and you know how sophisticated they can be, how erudite, how intellectual, how brilliant, how well-dressed, how intimidating they can be. And you're reminded right here, no, you've overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not you're so great, but greater is he that is in you. But the fact that we have overcome them does not mean John wants us to now sit back, put the feet up, take the shoes off, and have somebody come in and peel us grapes while we eat bonbons with our remote on our recliner. That's not what he's saying here. We have overcome them, but we are to continue to overcome them in terms of our experience. Okay, we have overcome them by trusting in Christ and the fact that he lives in us, but now we want that borne out in our experience. Look with me, please, at the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua. In other words, Joshua chapter 1, you could say that the war is already won, but the battles still need to be fought. Okay, Joshua chapter 1. In verse 3, God speaking to Joshua, Joshua 1 verse 3, says, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." So every place Joshua was to set his foot in Canaan, in the promised land, was already his. God had given it to him. But he still had to go in and make good on that, didn't he? He still had to go in and contend. There were giants in the land, they still had to be taken care of. But they were already overcome by the power of God. Okay, so then we have the next two tests, 1 John. It always looks like it's going to take less time on paper. I don't know why that is. Then I look at the clock and see how I was deceived again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 5. 1 John 4, verse 5, he says, "They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." Okay, test number 2 is a worldly appeal. Okay, test number 2 in verse 5 there is a worldly appeal. They, the Antichrists are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And the idea is the world hears them gladly and acts upon what they hear. They enjoy hearing it because there's a worldly appeal. And you know that worldly appeal has already been defined. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It appeals to man's hubris, his pride, his natural arrogance. It appeals to his sensual appetites, what the world has to offer. And they have an anthem, and it's My Way by Frank Sinatra. That's the anthem of the world. On the other hand, verse 6, he says, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Test number 3, when John says us here, he's speaking of the apostolic circle. So test number 3 is they are in line with the apostolic doctrine, teaching. Okay? Nothing of the world in that. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. And again, the idea is heareth us gladly. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, test number 3 of a teacher, what spirit would be there in line with the apostolic doctrine? That's Acts 17:11. Those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word gladly, they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. All right, and moving on. 1 John 4, verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now here again they're addressed as beloved. John is really hammering that home. And it's important because in order to love with the love of God, this heaven-high standard, as I have loved you, Christ says, you've got to know first you're an object of that love. You've got to receive it. Be on the receiving end first. You've got to bask in that love before you're in a position to let that love flow through you. Back in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. It starts there with Him loving us. So He says, beloved, let us love one another. Reiterating that command once again, so important, let us love one another, for love is of God. It finds its source, agape love, exclusively in God Himself. Love is of God. And everyone that loveth, everyone that is actually issuing forth in this agape love, you know two things about him for sure. He's born of God, and he knoweth God. Now, those are two different things. He's born of God, and then John doesn't just repeat himself. Born of God, you've had the new birth. You've trusted in Christ. You're a new creation, a born-again child of God. But he knoweth God. Now, that's not the same thing again a second time. In 1 John, knoweth God is again indicating a walk with God. You're abiding. You're in that intimate circle of fellowship consistently. He knoweth God. Okay, so two things you know about everyone who is manifesting this genuine agape love. Two things. Only one kind of person can do it. The guy who is born of God and is walking in fellowship as well, abiding. Flip side of that, verse 8, there's only one thing you can say for sure about someone who's not loving. Now, this is what's called a couplet. Verse 7 and 8, a couplet should be an exact pairing. So if there's two things stated on the one hand, there should be two things stated on the other. But there's two things stated in verse 7 and only one in verse 8. Why is that? Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So two things you can say for sure about anyone that is actually genuinely issuing forth an agape love. Born of God, walking with God, abiding. But only one thing you can say for sure about the man who is not loving. You can say for sure he's not abiding. But you can't say for sure he's not saved. You can't say that for sure. You can't say for sure he's not a member of the family of God. Because, sadly, and we all know it, not everybody in the family of God loves. Right? It's just the bare fact of it. Not everybody who's born again issues forth in love. So there's only one thing you can say about the one who loveth not. He's not walking. He's not abiding. He's not consistently in an intimate relationship. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So again, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. What's the standard again? Calvary. In that he gave his only begotten Son. Sound familiar? It's an echo, isn't it, of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And by the time 1 John was written and in circulation, probably the Gospel of John had been read, devoured, and loved dearly by these saints. They were familiar with this. As we know and love John 3:16, they likely did too. So John strikes a chord here. He gives a little echo. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son. You know the rest of the verse. But we might expect him to say his only begotten Son into the world to die for us, but instead he says that we might live through him. Because John's emphasis is our lives. What's manifested in our lives. Our ongoing walk. And this is another precious thing that we have. Not only his death for us, but our life with him. That we might live by means of, through the Lord Jesus Christ, his life. And then verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's the gospel again, and Christ is the propitiation again. Herein is love, not that we love God. It never starts with us. It has to start with him. He has to be the initiator. He was the aggressor. His love pursued me when I was not only not pursuing him, I was headed 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And his love pursues me still when I'm not pursuing him. So it began with him. Verse 11, beloved, again, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now that tells me that's the standard again. It also brings this into what is very realizable, if that's even a word. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now John suggests there that the very fact that God so loved us ought to assure our hearts that's a possibility for us to so love one another, because he that loved us lives in us. So that's why he says this. Beloved, objects of love, if God so loved us, and he did, and he does, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth or abideth in us, his love is perfected in us. Now there's another echo from John's gospel, by the way. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. Not as familiar as John 3:16, but it comes right out of John's prologue. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Same words exactly up to that point. And then John says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So how do we know God? Through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And you know, saints who are familiar with John's gospel, those next words, I think, would ring in their hearts. They hear the first words, and the next words go right there in their hearts, come to the tip of their tongue. But instead, John says, instead of the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, John says, if we love one another, God abideth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And you know what I think he's saying? I think he's saying, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, he declares him through us when we love one another. He still declares God through us. We still know God through Jesus Christ as we see his life expressed in the saints who are loving one another. And then verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him, abide in him, and he in us. There's that reciprocal abiding, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Now, it's literally of his Spirit. There's that little Greek preposition again there, ek, which means we're talking source. He hath given us of his Spirit, which makes us partners with God. We share in the same Spirit, in the same ministry. Here we are seen as partners. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now end with that verse. That verse, Zane Hodges says, and he's not the only guy I read, but I do like him a lot. Zane Hodges said, is the most critical verse possibly to understand in the whole epistle if you want to understand 1 John. Because this verse brings us full circle again. 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. See, that's the gospel. Now look back with me at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And here's John the Apostle saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested. We have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So here in 1 John chapter 1, in the beginning, it's the apostles giving testimony of what they've witnessed of this eternal life. Here in 1 John chapter 4, it's all of us saints, all of us believers, giving testimony of we ourselves have witnessed, but here it's not so much with our words, but with our lives. We preach the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, as we carry out his command to love one another. So we abide in him, and his life is expressed through us. Jesus Christ is seen in us. We preach the gospel with our lives. We give testimony. Verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Okay, I'm glad I got that far. I was hoping for a bit farther, though, so. Oops, went over too. Sorry, Fred, again.